In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer.
Amen.
It is, as I said at the opening, the last Sunday after the Epiphany, and by the revisions to the lectionary, it has also become Transfiguration Sunday. We always read as the Gospel on this Sunday one of the three accounts of Jesus' Transfiguration, which is probably smart because the feast day of the Transfiguration is August 6th. August 6th being in the summer and many people are away, Transfiguration kind of gets transfigured into vacations and the beach and not as much notice as it would otherwise get. So the genius of the lectionary is to place the Gospel reading, particularly Luke's, on this Transfiguration Sunday. And we also say goodbye to Alleluia. More about that in a moment. But that's one of the reasons the service is larded with as many Alleluias as we can find to make it more impressive. One of the most, if not the most, famous painting of the Renaissance is Raphael's Transfiguration. It is just a masterpiece of that prolific painter. And in the 1980s, the Xerox people, the photocopy people, began a process by which they could take color photographs in sections of famous pieces of work, artwork, and then put them together to resemble the original in almost identical, very hard to tell that it was not, of course, the real thing. And this was particularly effective with Raphael's Transfiguration, because it is 13 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It might fit over the altar, just about, which is what it was designed to be. It was to be an altarpiece. Napoleon coveted it and got it to the Louvre, and then finally the Vatican, I guess, paid a king's ransom and got it back, so it's in the Vatican Museum to this day. But in the 1980s, as I said, Xerox had put this together, and so Raphael's Transfiguration came to the Falk Museum in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and it happened that it was being exhibited on Transfiguration Sunday. So we went to see it in the afternoon, and there it was, and they had set it up. You came in from the foyer, and around the corner, it was there. And so it completely startled you when you walked in, and nobody was speaking, because your mouth dropped when you saw the beauty of this and the size of it and the drama that Raphael captured in this painting. There are Jesus and Moses and Elijah suspended in air over the mountain. He added that little detail. It's not in the scripture, but you know, it makes the scene. They're levitating, and their garments are swirling in the air as if there were some forces that are just bringing them up. Elijah is there, Moses with the book of the law, Peter and John and James are on the ground, kind of shielding their eyes from the light and looking up like, you know, they're waking up from their sleep. What's going on? You know, I mean, there they are. And then all the unusual detail is there as well. He has this scene happening not in the daytime, but at night. The backdrop is dark. And just in the distant horizon, the sun is coming up over Jerusalem. So the symbolism is so rich. It is dawn, they have slept all night, and now this cosmic scene unfolds before them. What does the Transfiguration mean or symbolize, one might think? It is unusual. I mean, it is really something. All three Gospels recorded. It's perhaps the most spectacular incident in Jesus' life, maybe even more spectacular than the resurrection itself. Resurrection is somewhat anticlimactic when you have this scene. I mean, Moses and Elijah appearing, the cloud, the side, we have the story. It answers the question, what would the moment of resurrection have looked like had someone been there to see it? Now, the first time I gave this sermon, and I mentioned that, and I was accosted afterwards, which is a good thing for a preacher to be accosted. That means people are listening. And said, but there were witnesses to the resurrection. I said, no, there were no witnesses to the moment of resurrection. There were people who found the tomb empty. The women came afterwards. Whatever happened, happened before anyone got there. What did the moment of resurrection look like? The glory of God, perhaps, shining so brilliantly, so overwhelmingly, so much so that it dazzles everyone who is around it. Perhaps the transfiguration is that attempt by God to let us know what the moment of resurrection is going to be like. And Luke's gospel is the most explicit in this connection, because Luke has these details alone: that Jesus was alone, that Jesus was praying, that the disciples were sleeping, which is a reference to Gethsemane. And Luke alone keeps calling Moses and Elijah the two men, the two men, because at the resurrection, at his Easter story, it will be the two men who explain to the women what has happened. The glory of God, so brilliant, so overwhelming, so moving that our only response is awe. Haven't we all had moments like that in our lives? Moments of deep knowing. Moments that open our souls. We can't explain them. We can't predict them. We can't even know exactly when they will happen, but they do. And God breaks through. We don't grasp them intellectually. We understand them too profoundly to explain them to others. And the tough part is, while their impact lingers, while those moments of our lives that dazzle us with brilliance and hope and peace and light, while their impact lingers, we can't contain them, we can't preserve them, we can't hang on to them. Notice Peter and John and James try to do just that. Lord, this is fantastic! This is amazing, all this splendor we feel, we're with you. We're just going to build, maybe a shelter or a storage unit or a container or something, and we're going to bottle it all up and keep this now and forever. And no sooner have the words come out of their mouth that the curtain falls on the scene and they are alone. Dawn has just come. The sun is rising, and they go on to live their lives. Dennis Ham writes this about Luke's account. Luke alone notes the subject of Moses and Elijah's conversation with Jesus, that this is the exodus he is to fulfill in Jerusalem. The mention of that key word is a powerful shorthand interpretation of Jesus' coming, death, and resurrection. What will look to be a crushing disaster will turn out to be the occasion of a liberating journey of which the first exodus was a foreshadowing. The message is clear. Jesus, in his Easter exodus, is the fullness of God's word. He fulfills the law and the prophets. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silence and told no one, at least not yet, of anything